receive a worksheet and you like one, just slip your hand up. One of the ushers in the back will be sure you receive one so you can take a few notes, maybe follow along. The blanks are provided on the screen. We're talking tonight about the seed of Christmas. Genesis chapter 3 may seem like a little different to go to the first book of the Bible and talking about Christmas, but we're going to go that direction tonight, hopefully be able to tie this together and make some sense out of it, okay? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Thank you for standing for the reading of the Word. Praise the Lord. Genesis 3:15. If you're there, say amen. This is God speaking now. And He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Father, thank you for the Word of God tonight. Thank you for, Lord, the light that has shone into the darkness through the coming of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time together in your Word. May you lead us and may we appropriate it to our lives and apply it in Christ's name. Everybody shout amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You can be seated this evening. Genesis 3:15. I was thinking as I studied this afternoon, I read about a man who was a very qualified TV meteorologist, but he did a terrible job forecasting the weather, and he became something of a local joke when a newspaper began keeping a record of his predictions, and they did a story that showed he had been wrong almost 300 times in a single year. And so because of the bad press, he was fired from his job and eventually moved to another part of the country and applied for a similar job at another TV station. And the job application asked him to state the reason for leaving his previous position. And so it was interesting how, I think there's supposed to be a true story, it's interesting how he answered that question. He answered it by stating, the climate didn't agree with me. And I would say that was pretty clever of an answer. But it's difficult and really impossible for any of us to forecast the future. Right? The Bible, though, is packed with predictive prophecies. And so really, if you listen closely, you can hear the sounds of Christmas even in the Old Testament. How many know what I mean? Written over a 1,000-year period, the first part of the Bible contains over 300 references to the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to look at each one of those, obviously, but we want to tackle one of them. Okay, and hopefully help us understand who Jesus is, why His coming is so important. So notice on your worksheet, our text, this is Genesis 3:15, is the first promise given after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, okay, in the Garden of Eden. How many remember reading about that? Okay, it is also the first gospel sermon ever preached on the face of the earth. That verse right there. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium. Okay? Don't get scared away. But the proto-evangelium means first gospel. Okay? And these words were spoken by God, and they contain the first promise of redemption in the Bible. Everything else in the Bible flows from these words right here in Genesis 3:15. Some people discount the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I don't know if you've heard that debate or not, but there's a debate out there and a theory that claim, you know, the first 11 chapters shouldn't even be included and considered inspired. They don't think it has anything to do with Christ. But that's not true. Christ came to overturn the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Praise God. And as the, notice on your worksheet, as the acorn contains the mighty oak, okay, so those words right there contain the entire plan of salvation, really. And the great English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. Okay, and although you may not see it at first glance, Christ is in that verse. Okay, he is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day come, the Bible says, to crush the serpent's ugly head. Praise God. And in the process, his heel would be bruised on the cross. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Now, in short, this verse predicts that Christ would win the victory over Satan, but would he himself be wounded at the same time. And these words would be fulfilled thousands of years later, okay, at the place called Calvary outside the city wall of Jerusalem. But all of that was in the future when God first spoke these words here in Genesis chapter 3:15. And neither Adam or Eve could fully have known what these words would one day mean. Jesus, in the form of man, came into earthly existence with his conception in Mary's womb. But Christ, the Son of God, the divinity, existed. We know Scripture tells us from all eternity. We got to remember that the Lord, as the second person of the Trinity, being fully God in all aspects, existed long before Bethlehem, didn't he? Long before Bethlehem. That's why, that's what our Lord meant when he said in John 8:55, he says, before Abraham was, I was. Okay? He was claiming eternal existence with God the Father. And that is why we should not be surprised to encounter Christ in the Old Testament. Some people call it a Christophany. Sometimes in Scripture you'll see where the angel of the Lord appeared. Okay, many believe that angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But in a broader sense, the whole Old Testament bears witness to him through many symbols, many images, and also through direct prophecy of his coming to earth. And so I want us to see four major Old Testament pictures, okay, of Christ's coming. Look on your worksheet. Number one, seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. Number two, Lamb of God, Exodus 12:3. A prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:1-10. And then fourthly, born of a virgin, okay, Isaiah 7:14. These four pictures represent central truths that help us understand who Christ is, why his coming is so important. And like I said, we don't have time to deal with all four, so let's just take this first one, the seed of the woman. Okay, first of all, notice with me on your worksheet, understanding the context, because this verse is so important in the history of redemption. We need to understand something of its surrounding. Okay, so let's go, first of all, letter A, time and place. We begin with the observation that this verse takes place obviously, near the beginning of human history. Adam and Eve have just partaken, okay, of the forbidden fruit, and sin has just entered into paradise. This first impulse that Adam and Eve had, what was their first impulse? Anybody remember? Run and hide, okay? Try to hide from God. The second impulse was to make an excuse, right? Adam blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. No one is willing to stand up and say, I did it. It's my fault. I take responsibility. Suddenly, paradise is not beautiful anymore. Okay, Eden has been wrecked. It's been ruined by the entrance of sin. Dark shadows fall on the ground as Adam and Eve contemplate what they've done. And really, into that garden for the first time came the smell of death. Hello. It's really what happened. Under a nearby tree, though, the serpent's lying. He's the only one happy, right? He delights in what's happening because this was his plan from the beginning. Okay, he intended to humiliate God by ruining paradise, and now he's done it, and he's shown the whole universe that God's great experiment would not work, and that no race of beings could ever be trusted to freely obey God. So left to themselves, they were always going to disobey, even in paradise. That's what he was trying to prove. Okay, so that, first of all, is the time and place. Persons involved. Notice with me, as God surveys this wreckage, okay, of the fall, he immediately begins to pass sentence. He begins where? He began where sin began. And that's with the serpent. Later he'll come to the woman. Then he'll come to the man. But he speaks first to the serpent. And although you may not realize it at first glance, this verse is not directed at you and me, though it certainly applies to us. God is the speaker, and the serpent is the one being spoken to. And in two short verses, God passes judgment on the serpent for his part, okay, in this fall of the human race. First, he's cursed above every other animal. I'm sorry. If you like snakes, keep them at your house. I'm not a snake person. Only good snake's a dead one. I'm sorry, all you snake lovers. Secondly, he said the serpent will crawl on his belly forever. Third, he will eat dust all the days of his life. All right? Letter C on your worksheet, the bad news. Well, the bad news for the serpent is there is no good news for him. Okay? The bad news is there's no good news. God doesn't ask him what he did and or why he did it, because the Lord's already judged Satan when he threw him out of heaven. And there are no extenuating circumstances to consider, no motions to file. Okay, it's done. It's a done deal. And even though verse 15 contains the first mention of the gospel, there is no ray of hope for Satan, because he's forever excluded from God's plan of salvation. Okay? Some folks do not believe that. They believe in the end even the devil himself will be saved. But for the serpent, there is only a curse and public judgment. And in some ways, the fall marks Satan's finest moment. When he deceived Eve and Adam, chose to follow her, he wrecked God's plan, gained the whole world for himself, and for a few short hours, Satan won the great battle with God. But how many know his victory was short-lived? Everything since then has been downhill for him. And so let's move on to Roman numeral 2, what the verse predicts. With that understanding of the context, we're going to turn to consider this verse and ask, what does it predict for Satan and then for us? We can summarize its teaching in three short phrases. Okay, first, this verse tells us there will be, letter A, endless conflict. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The key word here is enmity. It means hostility. It means animosity. Okay? It can be translated, I will set a feud. There will be war. Note that God himself even takes responsibility for the state of affairs. Okay? First, Eve and the serpent will never get along. If the devil thought that by deceiving her, he had her in his back pocket, he was all wrong. Eve made a huge mistake, but she would never join, so to speak, the serpent's fan club. Every woman dreams, no doubt, of living in paradise. Now that Eve has been cast out, every bad day is going to remind her to hate the serpent even more. Okay? But the deeper meaning lies in the Hebrew word seed or offspring, referring to the generations yet unborn that would trace their heritage back to Eve. Okay, that seed or offspring refers to the men and women of faith. Okay, remember that. The seed refers to men and women of faith in every generation who have believed in God. That is the godly line that leads to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth, David, Daniel, Esther. Eventually, it culminates to the person of who? Jesus Christ. So Christ has His seed, and Satan has his. And throughout history, in every generation, church, in every country, every city, every village, every tribe, every clan, every family, Satan has had his people. Isn't that true? That line started way back with Cain, okay, who killed Abel and goes to the wicked generation of Noah's day, to the Pharaohs who opposed Moses and the Canaanites who mocked Joshua. It includes all the pagan peoples of antiquity as represented by Goliath, who laughed at David and also at David's God. And who was it that threw Daniel in the lion's den? It wasn't the godly line of... No, it was the ungodly line of Satan who hated the prophets and murdered them in cold blood. And then finally, when you step over in the New Testament, who was it that killed Jesus? Who was it when he was born? Who was it? Herod tried to kill him. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him. They plotted to take his life. Satan even infiltrated the inner circle of the 12 disciples. Look at that. Okay? Filling the heart of Judas with evil. And when he was arrested, men stood in line. On one account, the scriptures tell us to lie about Jesus. When Pilate offered to release him, the bloodthirsty crowd cried out, "Barabbas instead." Okay, Matthew Henry, the commentator, puts it well when he said this, and let me quote. He says, "It was the devil that put it in the heart of Judas to betray Christ, and of Peter to deny him, the chief priest to persecute him and prosecute him, and of the false witnesses to accuse him, and of Pilate to condemn him, aiming in all this by destroying the Savior to ruin the plan of salvation." Okay? So who was behind the crucifixion of Jesus? It was the ungodly line of Satan. Okay? This is the real conflict of the ages, church. The struggle between those who believe in God, those who don't. Beginning with Genesis 3:15, there is now a fundamental division in the human race. Francis Schaeffer speaks of the two humanities that arise after the fall. From this time on in the flow of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity says there is no God, okay, or it makes God out of its own imagination, or tries to come to God on its own terms, in its own way. The other side of humanity comes to the true God through Jesus Christ, God's way, right? There is no neutral ground. And the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. And the struggle continues to this hour. How many know that? How many know the devil didn't even want you to be here tonight? Hello? Genesis 3:15 even predicted the mission, though, of Broadway Assembly thousands of years ago. This church stirs up the seed of the serpent, stirs up the devil precisely because we choose to be on the side of Jesus Christ, right? And a long time ago, we as a church decided that God didn't call us. How many know He didn't call us to win a popularity contest? In the end, He will judge us on basis of faithfulness, not on the basis of popularity. Remember the words of Jesus, John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He said, "If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Jesus never promised that people wouldn't criticize us, right? He just told us, don't worry about it. Isn't that good? Oh, feels good, doesn't it? Don't worry about it. Being hated by the world is part of the continual conflict that goes back to Genesis 3, what? 15. Next, letter B. Temporary defeat. Okay? You will bruise. In the Hebrew, means strike. That word. his heel. Now, has anyone in here ever had a heel spur? Anybody in here ever pulled your Achilles tendon? Maybe you say it Achilles. Achilles or Achilles? Yeah, hands are going up. You know how painful an injured heel can be then. We normally don't think about our heels until they start giving us problems. Right? I mean, that's just something you don't thank the Lord for every day. Thank you, Lord, my heels are feeling good today. Well, but what happens if we start having problems? Well, we end up on crutches or, you know, needing something for some pain or perhaps having to have surgery. Heel trouble slows you down, but it doesn't kill you. You can live with heel problems even though you have to maybe hobble around. When our text says he, Satan, will bruise or strike Christ's heel, it has a twofold reference. First, it refers to the fact that in this life, Satan sometimes wins a battle or two. Hello. He has many tools in his arsenal, and he shoots them at the people of God 24 hours a day. Hello, how many know that's the truth? Sometimes we're wounded by discouragement, criticism, anger, bitterness. Perhaps our plans go astray, dreams that never come true, projects that never come to fruition, goals that somehow are frustrated despite our dead level best efforts. If you want proof that Satan wins a temporary victory, all you got to do is visit the cemetery. Every grave testifies to his infernal power. And we'll all spend some time there eventually if the Lord don't come. So this text reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Right? I mean, no, that's the truth. Not only is there continual conflict, but the bad guys win a fair number of battles. There's another meaning, though, however, to this part. When Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. Where on his body were the nails pounded in? His hands and his feet. Through his heels, no doubt, on Friday about sundown, when they come and they took the dead body of Christ down from the cross, it appeared that Satan had won the battle, right? On Sunday morning, though, the true victor walked out of the grave, didn't he? Alive from the dead. Listen to that in the words of Spurgeon. He says, "Look at your master and your king upon the cross, all stained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised." There was his heel most cruelly bruised. When they take down that precious body and wrap it in fair white linen and in spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt. For there again Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That is not all, however, though. It was only his heel, not his head, that is bruised, for lo, the champion rises again. Satan delivered a terrible blow to Christ on Good Friday. No doubt he thought he had won a knockout punch. How many know he was wrong? Praise God. He was wrong. All he did was bruise Jesus on the heel. As painful as it was, that suffering was nothing compared to what Jesus did for Satan, and we'll get to that. Okay, so that's the letter C. Eventual victory. Eventual victory. He will bruise his heel, but Jesus is going to. And the word there for bruise in the Hebrew, from one of my resources, is crush. He uses this one. So Christ was going to crush the serpent's head. Now, I want us to compare these two phrases for a moment. First, okay, it's the heel. Everybody say heel. That versus the head. Okay. Second of all, it's striking versus crushing. Everybody follow me. When Satan died on the cross, he delivered... Excuse me, what did I say? When Satan, that we all know that didn't happen. Aren't you glad I caught that, Brother Smith? Was you sleeping over there? Oh, okay. When Jesus died on the cross, let me get it right, he delivered a crushing blow to Satan. So who do you think won that battle? Heel wounds, they're painful, but they don't kill you. No one survives a crushed head, though. Hello? The cross was God's death blow against Satan. It was the payback for the fall and more besides. Victory belongs now to the woman's seed, just like Genesis 3:15 promised. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he utterly defeated. He was bruised and he brought us healing. He was pierced and he eased our pain. Somebody say, thank God. He was persecuted, yet he brought freedom. He was dead, but yet he brought life, right? He is risen, brings power. He reigns, he brings peace. He is God, he is faithful. I'm his. Hopefully you're his. And he's ours, right? Somebody say, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Phillips Brooks was a wonderful pastor, writer. He wrote a passage that shows how Christ won the battle. Even while he was dying, he said it this way. He said, he was wounded sorely, a life all torn and bleeding. He was dragged out to the end, but when the end came, it was victorious. Look at him on the cross. Sin has taken the Savior and fastened him there. It has driven in the nails and pushed down the crown of thorns upon his forehead. It has seemed to have its way with him. And after a while, with those hands closing in agony over the nails, though Christ crushes sin's life out. Sin is tormenting him, but Christ is vanquishing sin. That's why Paul can say later, he says, don't let sin rule in your bodies. Hello? You don't have to be a slave to sin. Isn't that right, Brother Ruben? You don't have to be a slave to sin. It has no power over us. And to say that, you say, well, how come Satan, we have different sayings on the sign. And we had put one up probably about a year ago talking about how, though I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was essence. It was saying, even though things, don't look the best, you got to remember, ultimately, God's in control, right? And somebody called and they left a message on the church answering machine and they were like, where you guys been? They were saying, if God's in control, why is the world in such a mess? That's what they were saying. And so a lot of people ask that. They say, if Satan has been crushed, why does it still seem, why does he still seem to be doing so well 2,000 years later? Well, here, we know that Satan, how do we know he's alive? And he is alive and well on this planet. So you say, how can a defeated being who was crushed by Christ exercise so much power? The answer is that at the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence was pronounced. However, he is now free to roam the earth awaiting his final execution. Until the Bible says in Revelation, he's going to be cast where? Into the lake of fire. This explains why Satan's destructive power on the earth, listen, is going to grow even greater in the last days. When he starts realizing, as he has known, that his time is short, but in the end, he's going to be destroyed and all of his fan club, hello, is going to be destroyed. Somebody say, thank God. Jesus wins. Number three. Now, how does this apply to us? Let's break it down. Let's wrap up this evening by considering how all of this applies to us today. First of all, I want you to notice, letter A, the Christian life will always be a struggle. How many know that's true? Somebody said, Pastor, I just don't understand it. I just feel like I'm in a fight. I said, you are. Hello. You are. Struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, difficulty. That's why Paul uses the image in his writings of a runner, of a boxer, of a wrestler, of a soldier. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's a fight. The Christian life isn't easy. It's hard work that demands our full commitment and the full engagement of our souls. And until the day we die, we're going to struggle. Hello. We're going to struggle. Satan's not going to give up. And sometimes we'll win, sometimes we'll lose. Don't get discouraged because the Christian life isn't easy. Hello. It's not supposed to be easy. We're at war. We're at war. Life is hard. Times are difficult. The enemy attacks on every side. Hello. How many know that's a fact? Let me just let you know, in the last 60 days, there's been 4 pastors that has made it in the news because they committed suicide. And these were pastors of large churches. One of them, 800 members, told his family, go on to church Sunday morning. Happened in Georgia. I'll join you in a few minutes. He was supposed to preach that morning. They got there waiting on the pastor. Where's the pastor? Calling him, texting him, never not responding. They go to the house. They find him sitting in his driveway, in his car, his Bible open on his lap, and he took a pistol and shot himself right through the heart. I said, we're at war. Hello. We're at war. The devil is attacking. This gentleman was, in his denomination, very large. In others, there's been 4 in the last 60 days. Just give up. I said, life can be hard at times. And letter B is, our victories will not come without wounds. Do you know that? If it pleased the Father to bruise His own Son, how shall we escape the wounds of life? If Christ suffered in doing the will of God, we're going to suffer some things, aren't we? But don't you get discouraged. Praise God. In April 1831, Charles Simeon, I quoted a quote from him at the beginning of the lesson. 1831, he turned 71 years old. He had been a pastor at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 49 years. He went on to have a pastorate there of 54 years at that one church. But for the first decade of his pastorate, they fought him unbelievably. Number one, they didn't even want him to be their pastor, and they made it known. He was put in that church by the bishop. The people didn't want Charles Simeon there. And that was the old days in which you bought a pew and you had a door on the pew and you locked your pew if you didn't want nobody to sit in your pew. And so Charles Simeon, he said, I see a need to reach more people. So he tried to start a PM service on Sunday. And the congregation would not have anything to do with that. So all of them locked their pews. So nobody would sit in their pews in the PM service. People stood, and Charles Simeon, the pastor, he would sit out folding chairs. He had a locksmith come and break in the pews and let people sit in them. And then after that happened one time, he said, no, I'm not going to do that again. So he left it. He prayed and asked God to work it out. And he fought one thing after another like that for the first decade of his pastorate. So finally, after pastoring there for 49 years, he was asked one afternoon by his good friend, Joseph Gurney. He said, how did you endure that persecution? And you outlasted all the great prejudice against you. And you've had a fruitful 49 years of ministry. And this is what Charles Simeon told his good friend, Joseph Gurney. And I quote, He said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake." He said, "When I'm getting through a hedge," okay, so picture that, "when I'm getting through a hedge," H-E-D-G-E, he said, "if my head and shoulders are safely through," he said, "I can bear the poking or the pricking on my legs." He said, "Let us rejoice and remember that our holy head, Jesus, has endured all his suffering and triumphed over death. So let us follow him patiently, because we shall soon be partakers of his victory." That's well said, isn't it? At the cross, Satan struck a blow and wounded Christ in his heel. And even after his resurrection, his body bore the marks of his suffering. The same will probably be true for many of us. We will struggle hard in this life, and in our struggling, we'll get wounded from time to time. But friends, don't despair. Be thankful and fight on. Has anybody in here got a little fight left? Fight on. Struggle on. If you feel like running away from your struggle, remember, there's nowhere to run. Right? If you leave the battlefield today, you will wake up and find yourself on another battlefield tomorrow. Is that not true? So you might as well stand and fight today. To quote Phillips Brooks again, he said, "He's a foolish dreamer who expects an easy and bloodless victory for any noble plan. But yet success waits before every good cause if it can only persevere and struggle on with its wounded heel." If you got a wound, keep going. There's no victory without wounding, no progress without pain. Notice that on your worksheet. And this truth keeps us humble, because even when we finally win, we know that we had to shed our own blood to gain some of the victory. That truth is what keeps us from boasting so much. And the coward who shrinks from the wounds, and the boaster who forgets that there are wounds, have both missed the true meaning of this text. Okay? So letter C, God's plan of salvation, thank God, was wrapped in a person. Okay? And that is what Genesis 3:15 says. It's the first mention of the gospel in the entire Bible. And you might have missed it because the name Jesus isn't there in the text, but he is nonetheless, because he's the seed of the woman. And that scripture says he would make an entrance into this world, maybe in an unlikely fashion. As the centuries rolled on, Satan kept winning victories. Think of this through the history of the Bible. Winning victories, God kept raising up men and women who would continue the godly line, okay, on earth. Let's think of this as this verse as a top, maybe a wide funnel, okay? When the promise was given, no one could have imagined the coming of Christ. I mean, the seed of the woman simply meant that he must be a member of the human race. But after the flood, the line was narrowed to Noah's descendants, then later to Shem's descendants, and then later, thinking of the funnel, it was narrowed to come to rest on the man Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, then to his son Isaac, to Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob's son Joseph, then to Joseph Judah. Centuries later, the line was narrowed to the house of David that we talked about last week. Finally, some 9 centuries after that, the line came to rest on the firstborn son of a virgin named Mary. Merry Christmas. Right? And when what started with the whole human race was narrowed down to just one man, Jesus Christ, not a system, huh? He didn't come in the usual way. He came by means of the virgin birth, and I still believe in the virgin birth. How many believe in the virgin birth? Right? And no one before or since even entered the world as Christ did. Thus, he's the ultimate seed of the woman, since no man was ever was involved in his conception. When God wanted to save the world, he didn't send a committee. He didn't send a system. He sent his only begotten son, John 3:16. Somebody say, "Thank you, Lord." When he wanted to say, "I love you," he wrapped his love note in swaddling clothes, laid it in a manger. And listen, when God wanted to crush Satan, he started it in the stable, but he ended it on the cross. Aren't you glad Jesus died? I said, "Hallelujah. Praise God." I almost feel like preaching, but it's time to go. Stand with me. Let's close. You know, it's interesting to know that when John Wesley wrote the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he included a verse based right here out of this text. You remember that? Genesis 3:15. Some modern hymnals often omit that verse, which it's unfortunate since it contains really excellent theology. But John Wesley wrote, he said, Come desire of nations, come fix us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Praise God. Aren't you glad Jesus conquered? What are you facing here tonight? Would you bow your heads with me? What are you facing here tonight? What are you struggling with here tonight? Is it situations, the workplace, or at home? Is it some form of family dysfunction or financial dysfunction? I just want to remind you that Jesus conquers it all. I want you to meditate on that for just a moment. Is it a sickness in your body? We've talked about that tonight. He is able, more than able. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus has won. And now, he not only conquered, but Paul told us, we are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, somebody, would you just take a moment, raise your hands and thank God. We don't have to walk in defeat, church. We do not have to go around. We don't have to leave this sanctuary in defeat. Oh, hallelujah. Somebody can go home with victory tonight. Somebody can take and allow the transformation of Christ to transform your family. You say, I'm going to be around maybe a lot of my family that are unchurched over these next few days. Oh, listen. Shine the light of the glorious gospel. No, I don't mean stand up on the dinner table and preach to all of them. If God opens a door for you to say a word and sow the seed, you better do it. But let your light shine. Why? So that they may see the Lord's glory and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I feel the presence of the Lord. I want us to sing this chorus. If you feel like coming and spending just a few moments before you got to head out, I want us to come find a place to pray. You might need to just pray in your pew, however you want to do it. If you got to go, we understand. God bless you. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. His name is called Emmanuel. Oh, God with us. Redeem. Yes, His name is called. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. God, you're making us more than conquerors. Oh, Emmanuel.